We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and the church Bibles can be found on page 976. Ephesians 2, let's start at verse 1, says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in our service sheet, so do take advantage of that. It helps you, and there will be time for questions or comments at the end, so you can bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have predestined us for adoption to yourself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace. And we thank you now for this opportunity to explore more about the nature and character of your grace towards us. Please would you help us to understand these words that Paul penned and their implications for us as your people. We pray, please, that we would know you better, and also know the salvation that you have worked for us, and the implications not only for how we relate to you, but to one another. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. One of the challenges of reading Ephesians is to connect the first half of the book with the second half of the book. The first half of the book, chapters 1 to 3, about what God has done for us. And in chapters 4 to 6, we learn how to live in response. And it can be challenging to connect the two. There's always a danger that when we get to the second half of the book about how we're to live, we do that in isolation from what God has said that he has already done. Let me give you an example. At the beginning of chapter 4, we read, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Here we're told that the conduct of God's people is to be characterized by humility. But what does that mean? What does it mean to conduct ourselves with all humility? Why is it fitting to do so? And what kind of humility are we to have? Now, the answers to these questions come by and large from what Paul has already said in the first half of the book. For here in Ephesians 4, he's spelling out the implications of what he has already spoken about. And in this particular case, what we'll see in our passage this morning in chapters 2, 1 to 10 is the ground for this humility. For the opposition of humility is pride and boasting. And this, says Paul, is ruled out because of the way that God has saved us. Paul begins Ephesians 2 by providing a description of what his readers were like before they became Christians. Let's read again verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The headline is that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Verse 1. Now, we wouldn't normally describe the people around us, our neighbours, or the people we work with, as dead. But it's the word that Paul uses to describe the previous state of the Ephesian Christians. Now, the connection between sin and death is first made in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. God told Adam that the penalty for sin was death. And when Adam sinned, he didn't immediately become a corpse. Rather, he was banished from the garden to live under God's curse. Death, then, is seen in terms of exclusion from God's presence and living under God's curse. And although it's true that the Ephesians were dead in this way because of their transgressions and sins, here in verse 1, Paul emphasizes that they were dead in their transgressions and sins. That is to say that the world in which they were a part of was one of transgressions and sins. Paul then unpacks the areas in which sin operated. And there are three areas. The first, in verse 2, is the course of this world. Their behaviour was influenced by their societies, attitudes, habits and preferences, which were alien to God and his standards. The second, also in verse 2, is the prince of the power of the air. So sin doesn't merely separate us from God, but it leaves us vulnerable to the malice of another. And if we're not under the benevolent rule of God, then we're subject to the wicked rule of Satan. Now, interestingly, Ephesians contains more about the principalities and powers than any other New Testament letter, and provides the most detailed response to these powers. And it draws special attention to the ultimate authority of evil lying behind them, namely the devil, who's mentioned in 4:27 and 6:11, or referred to as the evil one in 6:16. Who here in Ephesians 2 is called the prince of the ruler of the air. Interestingly, similar to what he's called in the Gospel of Mark, where he's named as the prince of demons, Mark 3:22. And I take it that Paul's emphasis of this is in part due to the culture in Ephesus, of which Paul is aware and writes into. The third area which sin operates is the passions of our flesh in verse 3. Here the description of the former life is in terms of our fallen, self-centered human nature. And in this context, flesh, okay, doesn't stand only for our physical existence, but our whole person in its sinfulness and rebellion against God. The result of all of this is that humanity is under God's wrath, verse 3, and subject to his judgment. Now, before we look at the next bit, there are a couple of other observations worth making. The first concerns who this description in verses 1 to 3 applies to. Did you notice it begins with a you in chapter 2, verse 1? You Ephesians were dead in transgressions. But then, verse 3, Paul writes, among whom we all once lived. Paul now widens the who of this description not only to his readers, but also to him and the people who he is with. And then in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is to say that this analysis of the human condition is applicable to all of humanity outside of Christ. It was our condition. The second observation is that not only has Paul explored the human condition from a number of different perspectives to show the gravity of the problem, but it also shows how comprehensive the problem of sin is for us. I mean, consider for a moment the created order. So there's God, humanity, and the rest of creation. And in only these three verses, the whole created order is dealt with. There's the problem of sin with respect to God. His posture towards us is one of wrath, or fallen humanity is one of wrath. There is the problem of sin with respect to us. We are dead in our sins, and so unable to help ourselves. And then there is the problem of sin with respect to our enemies. Sin leaves us vulnerable to the malice of Satan. So I take it, it's not just that the problem of sin is multifactored, you know, there's a lot going on, but it covers everything. It really does leave us unable to help ourselves. It's not just that it's bad, but it's comprehensively bad. There's nowhere to turn. God, ourselves, the world, rest of creation. A hopeless condition. Well, our helpless human condition is met by God, who takes the initiative and acts. But before we see what he does, Paul tells us first what the motivation is for God taking the initiative. Let's read again, chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Well, what prompted God to act on our behalf? Using four word groups, the apostle shows that the origins of God's saving initiative are to be found in his mercy, verse 4. His great love, also verse 4. His rich grace, verse 5, 7, and 8. And his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, verse 7. The whole paragraph emphasizes that God acted on our behalf simply because of his own gracious and merciful character. Our experience of salvation is totally unmerited. The description of what God does for us in salvation parallels the description of fallen humanity. So those who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1, have now been made alive with Christ, verse 5. Following the ways of this world and being under the lordship of the rule of the kingdom of the air, verse 2, stands in stark contrast to being with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, verse 6. And the reader's former condition as children of wrath, verse 3, is met with God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness, verses 4, 5, 7, and being saved by grace, verses 5 and 8. And this is important because Jesus claims to provide a complete salvation. And so we must be able to account for the multiple factors of sin when looking at his work. In other words, the problem of sin, or the comprehensive problem of sin, is met with a comprehensive solution. We were objects of divine wrath, but God had mercy on us. We were dead, but he made us alive with Christ in the heavenly realms. We were in bondage to evil powers, but God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Well, it's in verses 8 to 10 that Paul draws a crucial conclusion. And that is, it is by grace we have been saved. Let's read again verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul contrasts the idea of being saved by grace with the idea of being saved by our own works. And it's a contrast between whether we understand salvation as a gift from God, that is undeserved, from something which is deserved by something because of something that we have done. And if you look back at the description of what we were like before we became Christians, it is hard to see what that work might be. You know, in that state, what could we do to merit salvation? In the light of what has already been said about the desperate plight of humanity outside of Christ, dead in our sins, subject to God's wrath, living in bondage to the world and the devil, it really is impossible for the readers to turn to their previous behaviour as the basis for achieving salvation. Now, as we think about this, there are a couple of interesting details to consider in the text. Let me mention a couple in verse 8. The first is the phrase through faith. So it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Whose faith is in view here? We tend to assume that it's our faith. That is to say that faith is the means by which we receive God's gift of salvation. But another possibility is that the faith in view is the faith of Jesus Christ. That is to say that it's his faithfulness to God the Father in doing the work of salvation that the Father had planned. And this would make Paul's point even sharper, that salvation is not our doing, but it is Christ's doing. It was his faithfulness that brought salvation. A second thing to consider is, what is the this? It's kind of a pointy word. The this in verse 8. What is it referring to when it says, this is not your own doing? What is not our own doing? Well, the this could be referring back to faith that was just mentioned. And if it's the believer's faith that's in view, then that would make the point that even our faith is God's doing and God's gift to us. In other words, we're not to understand that our faith in Christ is something that we contribute to our salvation. Rather, that also is a gift from God. In making us alive with Christ, he enables us to respond to his salvation with faith. And faith isn't the bit that we contribute, but is the work of God in us. More likely, though, is that the this refers to the whole idea of being saved through faith. We're to understand that salvation through faith is the gift of God. Now, before we conclude, it's worth mentioning that the positive mention of good works in verse 10, after the negative mention of works in verse 9, has surprised some people. Put like this, if Paul thinks so negatively about works in verse 9, why then does he speak about good works in verse 10? Now, the surprise in the end fails to understand Paul's flow and the place of good works in the Christian life. I mean, for starters, as good works, they stand in sharp contrast to the works of verse 9, which are anything but this. But good works, says Paul, are God's design for his new creation and flow from his gracious salvation as a consequence or fruit. And these good works cannot be the ground of our salvation or the subject of our boasting, since they are the goal of the new creation. They're the fruit of salvation, not its basis or cause. And Paul concludes, therefore, that rather than continuing to walk in trespasses and sins as we once did, verse 2, we're now to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us, verse 10. We began by observing that one of the challenges of reading Ephesians is to connect the first half of the book about what God has done with the second half of the book about how we're to live in response. And we read in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, or we read in Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2, that we're to conduct ourselves with all humility. And we've seen that Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 gives the basis for such humility. In the first instance, it is a humility towards God. This comes from accepting God's valuation of ourselves. We acknowledge and confess that we have turned away from God towards that which is not God, that we have wronged him, and that we turn to him not in reliance on our own merit, but in reliance of his promise of mercy. But also, we can consider humility towards one another. Because the way that such humility affects our relationships with others is really quite wonderful. Because not only do we accept God's valuation of ourselves, but we are also to accept God's valuation of others. So when we think about our relationship with someone else, we're not just to be thinking about me and my relationship with somebody else. There's actually a third party involved, God. And our relationship with one another is defined first by God and his assessment. And rather than any note of superiority and exclusion of others, there is to be a welcome of other believers because God welcomes them. This is godliness in the true sense of God-likeness. In other words, in accepting God's valuation of ourselves, we also accept God's valuation of others and welcome those whom God has also shown mercy and made them alive with Christ. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we reflect on what we were once like outside of Christ, that we can see how that problem has been met by your initiative and the work of your Son in its fullness to make us alive with you, with your Son, seated above all powers and authorities. We thank you for how secure that position is, and how it teaches us that we are saved not through our own works, but by your grace. And we thank you as we begin to tease out how that understanding of your work has implications for how we relate to you and to one another. And we pray, please, that we would be those who more and more conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of your gospel, and that we do it with all humility. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, so time for a few questions or comments, if you have any. Susie. Yeah, sure. So just for the recording, in verse 2 it talks about the Spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Yeah, sort of who is the Spirit? I guess we're used to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't sound like him, but is it to do with sort of Satan, his influence, that sort of thing? Yeah, I think you're on the right lines. So I think it's further qualifying the previous phrase. So when it says, following the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, so the Spirit is referring to the prince of the power of the air. And I guess the subsequent point is the fact that the effect is that the prince of the power of the air, this Spirit, is at work in the sons of disobedience. So I guess it's It's, well, actually, you've got the idea of following the prince of the power of the air. So I guess at work in the sons of disobedience maps onto following the prince of the power of the air. So I think it's talking about the same person. Interestingly, does that make sense? So in terms of he almost gets, or this one almost gets sort of two parallel lines. I mean, interestingly, because you think, I wonder why he's referred to in those terms, because later on, if you have a look, so in 6:11, he's more explicit about the schemes of the devil. I had another reference as well, which was, anyone help me out? Yes, where was that? Yeah, 6:12. So the spiritual, the rulers against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. Yes, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so I think, again, it's, you know, we're kind of reading backwards. I think what's going on in, so if you go back to 2:2, the commentator talks about, when it talks about the prince of the power of the air, he said that, you know, in their world, they imagine sort of the earth, the air, and then sort of heaven. And so this is, it's kind of still part of the heavenly realm, but it's in the part that's influencing the world. But that makes you think this is partly sensitive to the culture that they're in, which I think we looked at a little bit a couple of weeks ago when we read Acts 19, because Ephesus was famous for Artemis and the Temple of Artemis. You know, it's thought that the world of the Ephesians was one of spirits who were bad. And so you wonder if the reason why Paul is emphasizing them, or when he talks about them, he might talk about them in the way that they would talk about them. But also his emphasis is the fact that you don't need to be worried about them, because Christ is now seated above all powers, rulers, and authorities. So he's not there just thinking about earthly kings that might contest God's rule. It's including within that the evil spiritual forces, which we get to in Ephesians 6. And therefore, because the Ephesian Christians are not only made alive with Christ, but raised and seated with him, they're no longer under the power or influence of these forces, which makes their salvation secure. It's interesting to think about, you know, what it would like to live in the city of Artemis, Ephesus, where Artemis is so revered. And you think, you know, you've got to walk past that temple, and, you know, and here there's a confidence that actually he can't touch the believer. So I think part of the language is tied to Paul knowing their situation and speaking into that. Does that sort of help? Yeah, cool. Anybody else? Nathan, and then Mackie. Yeah, Yeah, good spot. So for the recording, verse 10, let me just read it. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this language of we're created, we're new creations, what's the significance of that? Well, on one thing we'll have a look at on the on reflection is this idea that I was going to say too much now, but just as a sort of a teaser, is the fact that Paul says you were dead and we've been made alive. That whole idea that if you're dead, you can't make yourself alive. You know, you're helpless. This needs to be God's initiative, which obviously makes the point that for it's by grace you've been saved. You know, what else could it be if I'm dead? I can't do anything of significance. But I think the creation idea is the same thing, because you know, we're familiar with who can create us, who can recreate us, only the Creator. So then it would be peculiar at this point as if there was any boasting, because actually we can't. Yeah, if salvation is in terms of recreation, you know, it's not really leaving room for us to say, well, you know, I'll put my handiwork into this as well, because actually that workmanship needs to be the workmanship of the Creator. So I think that's certainly here, that in terms of a close reference to his argument, I think that works. That seems to work quite well. I guess you could also go back to chapter 1, verse 10 and 9, about the whole God's plan is to provide a new head for creation, and Christ is that head, and therefore he's bringing everything back in line with that. So I think when we get to Ephesians 3, we'll think a bit more about that. But yeah, so by those sorts of things. It's all right. Go on, Mackie. Yeah. Oh, just go back over it again. Yeah, so it's an interesting one. So in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And I've always understood that as, for by grace you've been saved through faith, through the believer's faith. And this, that is the believer's faith, that's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Okay. But the commentator just thinks for a minute, saying, we always assume that the faith is our faith. But no, to be fair, if you do that, you're not going wrong. What I've just said is perfectly true. So often when you look at different alternatives, it's not necessarily you want to say one's wrong, because if the Bible teaches both, we're in happy, everyone's happy. It's just, you know, it'd be a shame to always to miss something which has been said, which, you know, we don't think has been said. So the other option is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, how familiar are we of thinking about the faithfulness of Jesus? Probably quite a lot, because he is the Son par excellence. He wants nothing more to do than his Father's will. You know, you read Hebrews, he's a faithful high priest. You know, Jesus says, not my will, but your will. We're understanding the work of the Son, not as his own work, but the work that the Father has given him to do. And therefore, the Son's faithfulness to the Father is, you know, is a big biblical idea. And that, and again, it doesn't feel like, although there's no, I don't think we've had any mention of the faithfulness of Jesus in those terms, but if he's talking about the fact that we're saved by grace, then that, if it is the faithfulness of Jesus, then that makes that point in spades, because then he's not even opening the door saying, oh, you're saved, for by grace you've been saved through faith, don't think that your faith is contributing, because that's a gift. It could be saved by grace through the faithfulness of Jesus, through his blood. And therefore, you're not even going anywhere near thinking, is what do we bring to the party, as it were. There is another reference. I think it's when we looked at Philippians, someone help me out, 3:11, 3:19. Tom, I think you actually wrote it into your Bible. I don't know if you still got it there. Just so you think there is. Have you got the? No, it's neither of those, is it? Have you got it in yours? What's that? 3:9. Yes. Yes. There we go. 3:9. Thanks, Susie. Yeah, when we looked at it, so there it talks about, and be found in him, Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from a law, but that which comes, it says here, through faith in Christ, but actually it could be through the faithfulness of Christ, which actually would fit his argument very well. Now, to be fair, the commentator that we're using, he wrote both Philippians and Ephesians, so maybe he's got this on his mind. But that would be another place where we might naturally read the believer's faith, but actually the text allows for, could be the faith of Jesus, and it's the context that determines it. But actually in Philippians 3, the faithfulness of Christ actually fits beautifully. Potentially we've got two places where this would work. Cool. Great. All right, well, let's leave it there. And we're going to sing our next song, which I think the lyrics are largely taken from Ephesians. So you might like to look out